Philippians 2:12-13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As you know, beloved, Jesus Christ has given three special offices in the church for the good of his sheep. The deacons are there, especially for financial help. The elders are there, especially for admonition and church discipline. And the minister is there, especially for spiritual counsel. So if you need assistance or a visit, please ask. If you need a doctor, you go to him or you arrange an appointment, and so too with church office bearers. They're not mind readers, but be assured that they want to help. But there is also, beside these more occasional or individual or family calls, there is also in a Reformed church family visitation. In family visitation, the minister and the elders systematically visit the whole congregation so that nobody's left out, and indeed any others too who would like a visit. And we do that, as you know, once a year. Typically at this time of the year, when the Bible study season is finished or nearly finished. This wholesome practice of family visitation is one way that the consistory oversees the flock in Jesus Christ's name. It is historically particularly associated with John Calvin and the Reformed tradition, and it's set forth in Church Order 23, which is quoted in the bulletin, and has been practiced for hundreds of years in Reformed churches with good effect. Now this year, beloved, the passage we're going to consider together in family visitation is Philippians 2, and for the purpose of the Lord's Day sermons, especially Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, our text both morning and evening. This text gives us the glorious calling to work out our salvation. To do that, as individual sons and daughters of the living God, who are part of Christ's body, which is the church. Let's consider together this calling then today. Work out your salvation. There are 3 points, as usual. We'll cover the first of them this morning, the meaning. But the 3 points together are the meaning this morning, the power, and the encouragement. Of the second and third points we'll look at later today. Work out your salvation. First of all, this morning, what does this mean? Now, the first thing that we need to understand here is the text is not in any way, shape, or form teaching anything that even smells like Arminianism. Our text speaks of working, it speaks of salvation, it even puts the two words working and salvation very closely together, but it is not talking about salvation by works. It is not teaching salvation by works, as the Christian knows, first of all, because Scripture throughout teaches salvation by grace alone. You all know, but it bears repeating, and it's good to bring these basic truths to bear on a text which might at first kind of strike you as a little bit odd. You all know that our salvation is rooted in God's eternal election of us in Jesus Christ, which election is supremely gracious, so that we were predestined in Jesus Christ to grace and glory before we were born or before God's fingers made the heavens and the earth. Any salvation with that as its source must be and is entirely gracious, which is to say, not in any way dependent upon the works or will or worth of man. You know too, and this flows from our gracious election, that this salvation was purchased for us by the precious blood of our Saviour 2,000 years ago, when he paid the price of punishment which we should have paid, and he obtained for us the Holy Spirit to quicken us and to grant all the blessings of salvation. And so the Apostle states in Romans 8 verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them, precisely them, and none other, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The golden chain of gracious salvation from eternity past to eternity future. So it's all of God. Salvation is by grace, grace alone. Not in any way by works of man. And Scripture teaches us that one of the key reasons why it is this way is that otherwise we would boast. We do too much boasting anyway, even though we are saved by grace. Think what it would be like if it depended in any way on us. I earned it. I'm here in glory because of my decision. I made myself the difference. It was offered to all, and I chose it, whereas the fool next to me didn't. And that's why I'm here in glory. But Scripture teaches, and all Paul does is summarize the biblical teaching in Ephesians 2, that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we can't have that. So it's all of grace. And now we look more closely at this main clause of our text, which gives our central calling here and the theme for our sermon. It does not say, work your own salvation. It doesn't say, work for your own salvation. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's vital for us, in order to understand this text, to grasp something of the breadth and fullness of salvation. Salvation is a key Christian concept, but it's also quite a broad Christian concept. We've already seen that our salvation was decreed before the foundation of the earth, and that our salvation was purchased 2 millennia ago, which is enough to alert us to the fact that salvation embraces quite a lot of things, a lot of grand biblical truths. We can also speak about salvation in our own lives without going back 2,000 years or even into eternity. We can speak of various senses of salvation in our own lives, and using 3 different tenses, we can say truly that we were saved in the past. We can even say that we have been saved in the past. We were saved in our own lives when we were regenerated or born again. You could say and speak no lie, I was saved so many years or even decades or months, whatever it may be, ago. I was saved when I was effectually called, when God spoke a word and it wasn't just a sermon. This time, unlike any other time, it came home to me and I believed in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. That is, I was saved when I first believed in Christ and knew of a truth that I'm righteous with the righteousness of God. That blessing is received continually in the Christian's consciousness when we know that we're forgiven for Jesus' sake, when that righteousness blots out our transgressions, but you can say then, I was justified. Likewise too, with that great legal act of God adopting us as our children, I was adopted when I first believed in Jesus. So when I'm a child of God, and I have been a child of God, and I've lived as a son or daughter in God's family these several or many years. There's even a sense, an important sense too, in which the believer was sanctified in the past. He was definitively sanctified when he was regenerated. So with sin as the dominant, powerful force in his life, was dethroned, and we were granted a new heart. Paul speaks of this salvation in our past as when we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. When we were made prophets and priests and kings, when we were, as it were, anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, and anointed not only as kings, as some were in the Old Testament, but also as prophets, and also as priests, and we had this one threefold anointing on the day when we were born again, in the past. And at that time too, to use a different image, God made me a temple of the Holy Ghost, says the believer. I'm not only the priest who officiates in the temple, I'm not only the king who oversees certain aspects of the temple, like its building or refurbishment. I'm not only a prophet who at times, like with Jeremiah, came to the steps of the temple and rebuked the people, but I'm also the temple itself. But that's another image the Bible uses of the Christian. In the past, we were saved. Moving from the past to the future, we can also say, because Scripture also says, we will be saved. You say, how come I have been saved, and yet I also will be saved? Ah, that's the glory of this term, salvation. It's broad. There are different aspects to it. You don't say, I was saved in the past, therefore I won't be saved in the future. No, you say, I was saved in the past, and I will be saved in the future. I will be saved at death, in a way in which I haven't yet been saved. I will be saved at death because then, and for the first time, I will be entirely sanctified and sinless, and I will be with Jesus Christ and the church triumphant in heaven. That's another unfolding or stage in my salvation that's future. I will be saved, says another, because not all men will die. I will be saved even more so at Christ's return, because then I will be saved not only as to my soul, but I will be saved as to my body. My body, there's unfinished business for those saints who are in heaven. My body lies mouldering in a grave. But I won't be fully and completely saved until I in my soul and I in my body am reunited. And the whole church of the elect is gathered. And we inherit the new heavens and the new earth together. And we live together as God's people with Christ in perfect covenant fellowship forever. Then my salvation will be complete. So we have been saved, past. We will be saved, completely, future. And then the third tense, we are being saved in the present. We're being saved each day as we grow in grace and as we put off the old man and put on the new man. And that's why salvation is not just I was converted back yonder, or I will go to be with Christ in heaven. Salvation is I was saved, I will be saved completely, and right now I am being saved. Which brings us to other aspects and elements of our salvation, not just this past and present and future, the tenses of salvation, as it were, but to other key aspects of salvation. That word salvation comes along with two prepositions. Salvation from something. What are you saved from? And salvation to something. And if you say, what are we saved from? Well, we're saved from the world and its allurements. And now you can see why there's a progressive sense of salvation, because I must be more and more saved from the world and its allurements. And likewise, I am saved from the flesh and its wickedness. And I need to be more and more saved from that, says the Christian. I'm saved too from the devil and his hosts, against which I fight manfully. I want to be saved from him more and more and completely, and I will be. I want to be saved from death too. And indeed I am saved from death. Death, that is, as a punishment from God. Saved from death as a punishment from God. I will die, but I won't die as a punishment from God, because Jesus died as my punishment from God. My death, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, and this is what we must believe, especially as we grow older and if it scares us, is a passage into another world where we will be with Christ. So we're saved from the world and flesh and the devil, and we battle. We make progress there. We shall be saved from death and hell. That's what we're saved from. And as we begin to think more about what this salvation is, you see, then we can understand what it is to be working out our own salvation. To be more brief in this point, you understand too that we are saved too all the benefits and blessings and privileges of the sons of God. And if you put those things together, these three tenses, past, present, and future, if you put that together with the various aspects of sin, which is the principal thing from which we're saved, we can say we have been saved from the punishment of sin. We have been saved from the punishment of sin. Past tense. You can say too, we have been saved from the power of sin. That is, we have been, with our regeneration, saved from the power of sin in that it's no longer dominant. It doesn't rule in our lives. But you can also say that we are being saved in the present from this power of sin as we put to death the old man with his deeds. And we can say we will be saved future from the power of sin when we're entirely sanctified. So there's no old man, and indeed there's no temptation anymore either, and we cannot fall, unlike the first Adam in the garden. And you can say too that we have been, are being, and will be saved from the filthy pollution of sin. You see, not just salvation, but that from which we're saved, sin, has different aspects. There's the power of it and the pollution of it and the penalty of it. Different senses there too. Now we're in a better position to see the true meaning of this calling to work out our salvation. The answer isn't in Arminianism. No answer is ever there. So we earn our salvation, or even we earn a part of it. The answer is in understanding the breadth or the riches of our salvation. That is, if you want it in one sentence, we work out our salvation when we live more and more as saved people or Christians in all the spheres and areas of our lives. That's what it is to work out our salvation. We work out our salvation when the Christian student, more and more lives as a believer and understands what it is to live as a believer in his schooling and in his university studies. He's working out his studies. He's in a new scenario now. What is it to be a Christian here, in this place, with these studies and these students who are with me? He works out his salvation. It's already in principle in him, and now he works out and applies it. A Christian woman who marries and who has children learns to work out her salvation as a godly mother who trains her children in the admonition of the Lord. She's working out her salvation. A believer who's struck with a terrible sickness learns to work out his salvation in showing patience in crippling, debilitating, painful, dishonorable disease and weakness. We work out our salvation when, as a faithful employee, we honour our employer for Christ's sake, even if the guy is a rogue and treats us badly. We work out our salvation when, acting from the principle of our salvation in Jesus Christ, we are strengthened and convicted about the sin of ungodly friendships and we're able to break them. We're working out our salvation with regard to an unequal yoke. We're working out our salvation, and not just holding back our temper, when we do not yield to anger or bitterness. Because that anger and bitterness is inconsistent and inappropriate for those who are saved from their sins. So we work it through in these areas too. We work out our salvation when we learn to control our tongue so that we don't speak evil of our fellow saints. When we crucify our evil lusts, we're doing that in the power of our salvation, and as proof of our salvation, and as an increase in grace in our salvation. When we learn to be content with God's dealings with us so that we can confess without being a total liar, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content," we're working out our salvation. When we learn to be content in our marriage, even though it may not be everything we wish it was, or in our singleness, and if you struggle with contentment and singleness, you'll probably struggle with contentment in marriage. If you're content in your courtship, if you learn to be content in the events of your day-to-day life, you could say, "I'm growing in grace." You could say, "I'm increasing in patience." And to say all those things is, "I'm working out my salvation here. More and more aspects of my life, sinful things, I'm putting them away, and they're coming under the Lordship of Jesus. He is my Lord, and this principle is working through." If we can stop being envious of the wealthy, or those who seem to have more gifts than ourselves, or are more highly esteemed, we're working out our salvation. We're not meriting anything, we're not earning anything with God, we're working out our salvation. And when we learn to control our televisions and don't indulge in worldly and ungodly entertainment, you can see what that is. Working out our salvation. When we manage to come to both services on the Lord's Day by ordering our lives that way and getting our priorities straight, we're working out our salvation. And this is a virtuous cycle too, this enables us to work out our salvation more and more. When we no longer deceive ourselves and recognize that what we've been calling reasons why we don't come to Bible studies are really just excuses, then we're working out our salvation. What is it too when the believer makes time to pray to his Heavenly Father and meditates upon the Word? You know the phrase of 2 from Philippians 2. When a believer not just walks to work, if he's able to do that, or walks in the park, but when the thought darts into his mind, "Aren't the trees lovely? Didn't God make the sky beautiful? Isn't he really the creator and Lord who must be worshipped for his handiwork? There, instead of living like pagans, we're looking up to heaven and we're living in the world that God made the way we should do. We're showing that we're saved. There's a little bit more of a restoration of us to Adam before the fall and to Christ. When the believer learns to handle his trials with more patience and grace, his salvation is growing, you can say. Now, he's already saved. He's not entirely sanctified, but is growing. He's working it out. And when the believer doesn't just come to church like a petrol station when you get a wee bit of a fill up and then drive out, but when the believer comes to church and gives himself to the communion of the saints, which is part of our salvation, then God is working out his salvation in us, and we are consciously and actively working out our own salvation. You could speak of working out your salvation in terms of wisdom. Wisdom is adopting all things in our lives and thinking according to the standard of God's will revealed to us in scriptures. So that with wisdom, we're trusting in God's goodness so that we're no longer filled to the same degree, though these things can be a battle, the same degree with anxiety or worry. Because we know and we all understand that those things aren't appropriate for us. They're not right for us as saved people, so we have to battle against it. With wisdom then, we learn to love the church and serve our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We work out our salvation too when we want to see other people saved. So that we speak up for the truth even when it's unpopular. And we learn to be ready to do every good work. In short, this is the big book. You can go through that and take any calling that you like from Genesis to Revelation and say, what is it? It's working out my salvation. Working out my salvation. The laws of Deuteronomy. The book of Proverbs. The devotional life and calling of us in the Psalms. Looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. We're working out our salvation in all these areas. And it's a high, weighty, and even scary calling. If we look nearer to home in Philippians chapter 2, we ask ourselves, well, what is it to work out our salvation here? What's Paul dealing with in this context? Well, you have the first four verses. Paul says, to use the language of our text, work out your own salvation by being, verse 2, like-minded, having the same love in the church, being of one accord, not two or more, and having one mind. Why? Because those who are saved have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one calling, and so must earnestly endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Working out your salvation. Verse 3 says that things in the church are not to be done for two reasons. You don't do these things out of strife to start a row or get an argument going, or vainglory, so that you puff yourself up and put yourself on a pedestal so that other people can genuflect past you on the way into church. But instead, in lowliness of mind, you esteem other people in the church better than yourself. Why? Because we're saved from pride, and we must continually keep on being saved from vanity and haughtiness. Verse 4, we're commanded to look not just on our own things and how it goes with me, but the things of others. How are others' interests? How's their life going? Because we are saved in order to serve each other. That's working out our salvation. God didn't save us so that we just focus on ourselves and our own things. He saved us, putting us part of a body, so that we can help the other members. Work out our salvation. If you look at the next section in Philippians 2, from verses 5 through 11, working out our salvation is as one man has called it, imitating the incarnation. Now, we don't imitate the incarnation in that you and I personally are one of the persons of the Godhead, and we assume to ourselves a real and complete weakened human nature or anything like that. We imitate the incarnation when we imitate the humility of Jesus Christ, which he demonstrated, so that he made himself of no reputation, and he became obedient, obedient even to death, and obedient even to the death of the cross. So we humble ourselves and obey the Lord and suffer for it. Because surely, working out our own salvation is becoming more like the Savior, who gives us this gracious salvation. Which brings us to our text in verses 12 and 13, which is immediately followed by this. Do all things, verse 14, without murmurings and disputings. And this is intriguing. Paul puts this first. Work out your own salvation. And then he says, don't grumble. Why is that? You and I would never have thought of that. That's why we weren't inspired to write the scriptures. But Paul did. And the point is that grumbling shows a lack of gratitude. A lack of gratitude for what? Salvation. Because grumbling means we're not thankful, we just complain. And murmuring is especially opposed to work out our salvation. You can't work out your salvation when you're grumbling. Because when you're working out your salvation, you're thinking, how can I better serve the Lord and his people? And grumbling especially indicates that someone is not busy working out their salvation. They're spending their energy and time criticizing and complaining. Do all things without murmuring and grumbling. Don't do anything with grumbling. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. And disputings are a bit different from murmurings, but they swiftly follow from them, especially here in this text, because the murmuring and grumbling and unhappy spirit easily falls into arguing and haranguing. If you're content in your spirit, you almost find it impossible to argue and row and bicker. You can skate over it, you're not even troubled by it. And then, of course, too, when we grumble and complain, we're always seeking to justify ourselves to ourselves and to others. That's what Israel was doing in the wilderness wanderings, and that's why God killed them. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And in this way, as you work out your own salvation and show gratitude instead, and don't do this grumbling and disputing, in this way you show yourself to be blameless and harmless. You're saved from sin and from malice, not perfectly, but more and more, so that you're blameless and harmless, innocent. In this way too, you show yourself to be a child of God, a child of God who's saved. Saved from these sorts of unseemly sins. That person's a child of God. You can't fault them, even though they live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the Christian is working out his own salvation, showing more and more the grace of Christ in his life, though never perfectly, far from perfectly, in the midst of a world full of so much crookedness and perversity and wickedness. Since they're so dark, he at least appears like light, because he doesn't have much competition, as it were. It's blackness and darkness out there of total depravity and sin. So he shines as a light in the world as he works out his salvation. The world is darkness, he's light, and there's salvation there. And it's seen, and that he's thankful and doesn't complain. And then verse 16 says, we hold forth the word of life. We hold fast to it, and we propagate the name of Jesus Christ, who is the word of life personally, by communicating the message of the word of life, which is scripture. We work out our own salvation. The principle's there. And in the way of conscious, deliberate obedience, it comes more and more to manifestation and completion and perfection in our lives. And if you ask, how do we work out our salvation? Not now talking about the source or power of that comes this evening, but how do we do it? Verse 12 says, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. And fear, of course, being the first word, needs to be explained first. This fear is not, as Roman Catholic expositors explain it, the fear that you haven't worked hard enough, that you haven't worked it out well enough, so that you may not actually earn heaven after all. Thankfully, we don't have that fear. This fear is not either, as those same expositors say, that we've got no assurance that we are saved and will be saved. We've no assurance that we won't fall away and perish. This fear is not that we may, after all, end up in hell despite our efforts. That's not the fear. The fear here, as a fear that's commended in Scripture, is most basically the healthy, necessary, saving fear of God that is in the heart of all the saints. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of a God who is holy, everywhere present, all-powerful, just and glorious, who is Lord, Creator, and Judge. So the believer says, I love him, but I don't simply love him in the way that I love my neighbor or my wife or my children. I know he's at my God in Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace, and I love him as such, but I also know that he's majestic. This one whom I love is in a different plane from everything else that I love because I'm filled with a holy awe of him, and I have an altogether proper reverence of the great God who touches the earth and it melts, flows down before him. This is the fear without which the Christian cannot do any good works. This is the fear which alone equips us to pray properly. Abraham in Genesis 18, when he was interceding for Lot and any other believers, for all Abraham knew that were in Sodom or any of those other cities, asked God that he would deliver his people and be far from the Lord to destroy the righteous with the wicked, said in the midst of those prayers, I have taken it upon me to pray to the Lord and I'm but just dust and ashes. Lord, don't destroy me. I'm going to make bold to make a further petition, but don't wipe me out. This is the fear of God that alone makes us confess sin. You remember Isaiah's vision in the temple. The temple quaked. The seraphims were there. The only place they're mentioned in the Bible as such. Because they were perhaps particularly holy and close to God. And Isaiah cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. He confesses his sin. And you remember too, Job, in the midst of all his frightful sufferings, whenever God comes in the whirlwind, and Job's fear, and he was a godly man, he feared the Lord, but when his fear is deepened, then Job confessed, I've spoken foolishly, I should never have said half these things, I vindicated myself rather than God, I'm embarrassed, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He feared God, and then he vindicated the Lord. This fear of the Lord issues in a fear of sin, perhaps best seen in Joseph, when he was seduced, at least according to her intention by Potiphar's wife. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This fear. So the believer works out his salvation with fear and trembling. And this fear of God, is especially, in this context, the fear that I have a great responsibility as a Christian. I have so many callings. And my fear is, and it's justified to some extent with every last one of us here, my fear is I'm falling short. And at the moment, as we're here in God's worship, we're probably, hopefully, something wrong if we're not, conscious that we're falling a lot further short than we thought when we entered the doors this morning. And you know, I can see that I have been unfaithful in aspects of my life in this great calling. And I must go home and work out my salvation, this great calling I have, with a greater fear and with trembling, which arises out of this fear, whereby the believer might even outwardly at times shake a little, but certainly inwardly he trembles at the calling. The believer asks himself, am I really working out my salvation in my home? Am I? Am I loving my wife as Christ loved the church? Am I? Am I working out my salvation in that relationship? Am I? Am I working out my salvation in that I honour my husband and I don't just badmouth them whenever I'm feeling down and I'm with some of my girlfriends? Am I working out my salvation in our own family devotions, or are we letting them slip again? Because we must have Christ there in the Word in our home, or else it'll all go to the dogs and our home will be one big haven of sin and foolish talk instead. Am I working out my salvation by working out and assisting the salvation of my children, by instructing and praying with them and being a good example to them? Or am I just letting things go there too? Am I indulging in favoritism with my children? Am I just letting them go when they misbehave because it's too much like hard work to discipline them? And am I showing thereby that secretly I hate them and I love myself and my comfort more than them? Am I really working out my salvation in the church? Or do I just come to church? Better come to church, of course, than not come to church. But there's more to it than just coming to church. That doesn't fulfill our obligations. God's commandments are very broad. Am I working out my salvation as a member of the body and enjoying the communion of the saints so that I, with due humility, can say honestly that I'm contributing to the love and joy and holiness and peace and fellowship in the church? And if everyone in the church behaved the way I do, what would things be like? If everybody there spoke the way I speak, what sort of condition would the congregation be in? If everybody communed or didn't commune, or communed the way I commune with the other saints, would the congregation suffer? If everybody attended the services the way I do, would we have Bible studies? Would we have an evening service? Would we be able to progress in those witnesses? If everybody submitted to the office bearers the way I do, would we have great peace? Or would we all just be a bunch of rebels? If I were the example and model of contribution to the life of the body, would there be a body? Are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? That's the calling. And are we doing this at our work and in our dealing with neighbours and those whom we meet? We work out our salvation there by being a good witness, fulfilling our callings, being honest, not soon angry, and speaking the name of Christ when we have opportunity. Are we working out our salvation in that we invite others to church services, or to speak with us, or to read something or listen to something, so that their salvation by God's mercy may be forwarded too? Or do we just never do those things? We work out our salvation. That's the calling. Work it out in all spheres, areas. Work it out more and more with fear and trembling. So we honour the Lord Jesus, and we wish to bring glory to the God who saved us from our sins. This deep way of the cross where he humbled himself, that we might humble ourselves and in due time be exalted. Amen.